I'd like to turn in the Word of God with you this afternoon, and we're going to read a few verses, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 6, what I think are fairly well-known words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Notice the marginal reading, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. As also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. We've been thinking about seeing the other world. Sometimes we see things physically and we don't see them intellectually. We're helping our children with their homework, and usually they're the ones trying to explain it to us instead of the other way around. But anyway, whoever doesn't see it, they keep saying, Well, I don't see it. They say, Well, it's right there. Well, I know, but I can't see it. What do you mean you can't see it? Well, they mean that even though they see it with their eyes, they aren't seeing it with their minds. On the other hand, we learn from Scripture that it's possible to see the things that don't appear. We look not at the things that are seen, for those are temporal things, but we look at the things that are not seen. Well, here's Isaiah, and he sees something that not many have been given the privilege to see. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. And again, he says, Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here before the throne of God stand, or rather above the throne, stand six seraphim. And in our study of angels, we've been thinking about their origin and nature, and we've come to the subject of their state and classification, and we are reminded that there are two states of angels. That is, there are two spheres in which these angels exist. Because of the rebellion in the civil war in the universe, led by one Lucifer, son of the morning, the son of the morning became the prince of darkness, the light bearer. That's what Lucifer means. The light bearer became the prince of darkness by his rebellion against God. And he led certain angels in rebellion against the Lord. And so we have the what are referred to as the elect angels, and the fallen angels. These elect angels are in various classifications. Very often they are mentioned as a group, the angels of God they're referred to as, his angels. And we noticed before the word malak meaning messengers. They are an unnumbered host. And then the cherubim. And the cherubim are, it seems, guardians of God's throne. We go back to the earliest days of the Bible when Adam and Eve sinned, and God put guardians at the entrance, barring man from his presence. Now, that was done in grace. That was done in grace. Because when we sin, we stepped into the dark. We became children of darkness. And you know what happens to the darkness when you turn on the light, don't you? It eradicates it. And so it was the grace of God that withheld men from his presence until such time as the sin question could be dealt with. He dwells in light unapproachable. No man could come near him. And so the cherubim guarded the presence, the entrance to the garden, and kept man back. Now, as time went by, God, in his longing for man and fellowship with man, devised a means whereby the children of Israel, having been brought out of the land of bondage, should have the presence of God among them. God said, "You pitch your tents in the wilderness, I'll pitch my tent right alongside yours." In order to do that, of course, there had to be atonement for the sins of the people. And there was a very complicated system of types and symbols that were manifested in the altars and the mercy seat and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And when you read the books like Leviticus, you discover how complicating sin really is. In the Garden of Eden, they just had one thing. They just said, "Just obey me. That's all. Don't touch that tree. You can have everything else in the garden. Don't touch that one tree." That was a simple thing, wasn't it? But as soon as they sinned, sin brought in these complications. And so we read of all the intricacies whereby man had to deal with the problem of his sin. When the priest came in into the holy place, there hung the veil, this curtain between the place where the priest could function and the place where God dwelt, and woven into it were the cherubim, as it were, guardians of the throne of God. And God sat, dwelt, above the mercy seat, between two more cherubim, who were beaten out of gold, two symbolic cherubim that were guardians of the throne of God. And God dwelt there among his people. Now, these were figures of the true. In heaven itself, where the true throne of God is, there are true cherubim who actually guard the presence, the throne of God. And we read about them in the book of the Revelation. And you will find in Revelation all of the vessels of the temple, of the tabernacle, you'll find them there in the book of the Revelation. Except there, instead of being the types, the symbols, the shadows, they are the reality. But there were these cherubim to remind the priest, to remind the people, why they couldn't go in there. It was because of man's sin. And these creatures guarded the way to the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant dwelt among the people of God, and there the Lord was with his people. And you know the story, how eventually this gold-covered box, which was to be an expression of God's dwelling among his people, eventually ended up being nothing more to them than a good luck charm. And when, in the days of Eli, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were pressed into service because the army was going to be defeated by the Philistines, they ran off and got the box. So we'll get the box, as if God was in the box. You know, God doesn't fit in a box. And when they brought the box, all of a sudden, the Israelites, seeing it, shouted with a great shout. It's like a sales meeting, you know? And they got them all stirred up. There was nothing of the spirit in the thing. It was all fleshly. Fleshly motivation. Got the people all stirred up. Well, it was counterproductive. Because the shout was so earth-shaking, the Philistines said, "We are in for big trouble here. It sounds like, as we would say today, they're loaded for bear. And we better beat them, or we're going to be slaves to the Israelites, and our children too." And so it was counterproductive. The Philistines instead were the ones who were energized by the shout of the Israelites, and they came up and defeated the Israelites and took away the gold box. Well, even though Israel didn't take the gold box seriously, the Philistines took it seriously. And they took it down and put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And the idea was that if they put it in the temple there, it was as if they were saying, "Our God's bigger than your God." See, that's the whole idea. Well, maybe they didn't know the scripture, but the scripture was clear, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so when the Philistines came back, here was their God lying on their face. And so they propped him up again, and the next day he came in and he was broken in pieces. And as a preacher recently said, they came in and his head and his hand was broken off, and all that was left was the fishy part. And there lay the fishy part. The children of Israel, of course, knew none of this. They were ignorant of God's dealings among the Philistines, as very often we are ignorant of God's dealings in other parts of the world, among other peoples. God is working. He's not just working here in North America, you know. God is working. God is sovereign, and he uses various means to reach people, and obviously it rang the bell because the Philistines linked it immediately with the judgment that fell on the land of Egypt. And they said, this is real. This God is real. And he did something to Egypt, and he'll do it to us. And so instead of embracing the God of Israel, they sent him away, as they did with our Lord Jesus when he came. He was the true ark, the true golden dwelling place of God, the meeting place between God and men. And God gave us his Son, and we gave him back by way of the cross. And we don't want him. We said, away with him. And we sent the ark away. But God didn't stop, did he? God didn't stop dealing with his people. In spite of their cold-heartedness and carelessness, God went on dealing with his people. And you can almost see the same picture, that golden ark with the two cherubim. You see almost the same picture when we come to the New Testament, find the Lord Jesus having been executed by wicked men, laid in a tomb. And when the stone is rolled away, and they step into the tomb, and they gaze upon those linen, white linen garments lying there, there's an angel there, and there's an angel there, at the head and at the foot, almost as if to say, here it is again, the dwelling place of God. But this time, of course, there's no presence there. He is not here. He's risen from the dead. Now, all through history, God longed for man, but man couldn't get too close. And so God devised various means by which man could get as close as he possibly could, and the veil was one of those ways. We might say that the veil kept men out. On the other hand, we might say that the veil let men get closer than they had got any other time in history. Because if the veil wasn't there, they couldn't even come into the holy place. But because the veil was there, they could get that near, but there was the reminder, you can't come too near. Now, what makes the book of the Revelation amazing is that this man, Isaiah, as he comes into the presence of the Lord, he sees the seraphim there, he hears the cry, holy, 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 he falls before the throne and he says, I'm undone, I'm finished, I've had it, because I'm unclean. And one of the angels comes and takes a coal and places it upon his lips as if to say, that's where you need to get to the altar, Isaiah. It wasn't the coal that did it, of course. It was the sacrifice thereon that provided a means whereby a man like Isaiah could come into the presence of God. And what's so astounding about the end of the story is that God's going to, by virtue of his Son, invite us to sit on the throne with him. I mean, these aren't fairy tales. It's really going to happen. What an astounding truth it is, dear Christian, that God not only saves us by his grace, but fits us for glory and will actually share with us his throne that we might reign with him. Now, as I read Isaiah chapter 6, it really astounded me as I came to the verse 8 and I heard these words, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And here's a heaven full of angels. And Isaiah says, well, I'll go. And God commissions him and sends him. And that's exactly the position we're in today. With a heaven full of angels, God sent us with the message of his grace to men. As I mentioned on the chart, I hope everyone has a chart. If you don't have one, if you want to raise your hands, maybe somebody can bring some and distribute them. There are a few people who don't have them here. In Revelation chapter 12, we read about the battle between good angels and evil angels. Also in Daniel chapter 10, this battle that is going on between good and evil angels. But we notice that there are some evil angels that are in prison. Turn over briefly, will you, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And Jude has a similar statement. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, and so on. Goes on to give other illustrations. He's teaching us here that God takes sin seriously. And for one sin, God cast the angels out of heaven. There are people who think when they get at last to the judgment that God will put all the good deeds on this side and the bad deeds on that side of the scale, and we'll see how it measures out. And I like to suggest to them that before they get there, they ought to find out how much one sin weighs. We ought not to assume that buckshot and feathers weigh the same thing, you know. Why should we assume that good deeds and bad deeds weigh the same thing? I don't know how long the angels were in heaven serving God, but I do know that for one sin, God cast them down to hell. I don't know how many good things Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. I know he was there long enough to name all the animals, which would have taken a while. He did that for God, you know. He named all the animals. He received his bride there, but for one sin, he was cast out of the presence of God. Sounds to me like one sin's real heavy. And I wouldn't want to hope that somehow the good deeds are going to outweigh the bad deeds when I get there. For one sin, God cast them down to hell. Notice what Jude adds in Jude verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. By the way, this is one of the verses that people use to teach us that hell is not everlasting. They say it's not eternal, you see, because this verse, it obviously doesn't mean everlasting, because it immediately tells us they're in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. So how could they be everlasting if it's only till the great day of judgment? Well, that's kind of a silly argument, isn't it? I mean, the fact that the chains are everlasting doesn't mean that they're on the souls or wrists or whatever it is of the angels forever. They're chains that you could never break. The fact that God takes them off to take these and throw them into the lake of fire doesn't mean that they're not everlasting chains, does it? Just because they're not chained to them everlastingly? And some argue, see, well, they're chains of darkness. You don't mean they're iron, do you? Well, no. No, iron wouldn't do it, would it? It wouldn't hold spirit beings. But the fact that they're not iron doesn't mean they're not real. If I say to you that my work chained me to my desk for the last 3 days, you say, you don't mean you were really chained. I say, yeah, I really was. Not with chains of iron, you understand, but it doesn't mean they weren't real chains, does it? In other words, it doesn't mean that I wasn't really restrained by my work. Well, in the same sense, these are restrained by God until the time of judgment by his everlasting chains. In other words, they can't break them. If God happens to release them to send them to judgment, that's his business. But they're there. Now, this is a very different thing, isn't it, to the angels that seem to have free movement. In Matthew chapter 25, Revelation chapter 12, mentioned elsewhere, it seems that there are wicked angels that are not chained. Now this brings up an issue that a lot of Christians spend a lot of energy on, and I'm not sure that it's worth all the energy we spend on it. But if you turn over to the book of Genesis for a minute, we'll take a look at it. We read at the early chapters of creation, of human history, in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, that verse 2 of chapter 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness and so on, and he prepared Noah for the judgment. Preaching of the gospel, or at least of the message of judgment, a preacher of righteousness, until the time of the flood. So there are some who suggest that these were angelic beings who came and who took human wives and who bore children that were giants, the Nephilim. That's one view. And there are a lot of people who hold that view. And there are others who say, well, no, this is actually the godly line of Seth being defiled by the line of Cain. And if God hadn't done something and judged the world and spared Noah and his family, that the whole messianic line would have been ruined, and that God was intervening to preserve something of the messianic line. Boy, I don't know. I haven't written my commentary yet on the passage. But I do know this, that whether they were or not, it seems to me they were all wiped out in the flood anyway, so I'm not sure why we're so worried about it. Some say that these are the ones that Peter speaks about who left their first estate. The word there is principality, that they actually left being angels and started to act like human beings. There are certain problems with that view because, first of all, the scripture says that the angels don't marry or are given in marriage. On the other hand, their physical bodies, while they were in some cases only apparitions, they showed up and then they disappeared, that they were able to walk and eat and wrestle, whatever they did human things with their bodies. Well, it may well be that the principalities that they left, as we turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 10, we discover that there were certain angels that were given jurisdiction over certain areas of the world. Michael, for example, is specifically spoken of as Israel's prince. He was responsible to be a minister of exterior, minister responsible for the nation of Israel. There are other angels that are referred to as the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and so on. These seem to be the evil angels that motivate the leaders of these evil empires. And it may be that what they were doing was they were jockeying for power, and as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, these various angelic beings, that there are hierarchies among them. There's a very clear line of demarcation between the various realms. And that's why when Michael and Satan were battling over the body of Moses, that Michael wouldn't rebuke Satan. Because there was a time when they were created that Satan, as Lucifer, was actually outranked Michael. And rather than go out of his rank, out of his order, he said, "The Lord rebuke thee," rather than to rebuke him himself. Whatever Genesis chapter 6 teaches, we do know that there were these two classes of wicked angels, those that left their first estate, their proper habitation, whatever that might be, and the angels that roam. We must understand that angels, wicked angels, are not simply destructive. All right? In other words, they're not just trying to tear down the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Satan is also building his own kingdom. He is the motivating influence behind the great Babylonish system, an economic and political and religious system that is in opposition to God. He is setting up his counterfeit. The Lord Jesus has his bride. He introduces the great whore. The Lord Jesus has his witnesses. He has the beast and the false prophet. And so he is seeking to establish his kingdom of darkness. And the fact is that we have been delivered out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He is battling the Lord, not only in a negative sense, trying to tear down what is God's, but he is also trying to build his own kingdom. So when we read of the Lord Jesus speaking about the kingdom, he says in the second parable of the kingdom, Matthew 13, that the Lord goes out and he sows good seed. And here the seed is not the word of God. The seed is people, the people of God, the children of God. And they are sown. And right behind him during the night comes the enemy and he sows seed. And there the seed are the children of the wicked one. So, for example, if the Lord plants you in a factory or in a school or in a neighborhood, you can be sure the enemy will come right behind and he will plant people who will be there, who will be a thorn in your side, people who will try to choke out the influence of your life there. They will complain to the boss. They will start arguments with you at lunchtime. They'll make snide remarks about you. You know it's going to happen. I mean, it's right there in the book. So don't be shocked when it happens. There are people like that in your neighborhood. You know them, people on the job. And as soon as you seek to do something for God and bear fruit for God, along comes the enemy. Now, we are living in a generation where we are being encouraged as Christians to try and tear out the tares. Is that right? And the Lord Jesus, and it seems at first a good idea. Let's get in there in this political system and in the school board and in the neighborhood, and let's pull out the tares. Oh, said the Lord, wait a minute. If you pull out the tares, you may do a lot of damage to the wheat. And that's exactly what's happening. There's a lot of damage being done to the wheat. That's not our job, you see. He said, leave it to the end. I have my angels, and when the time comes, I will send my holy angels, and they will bring the wheat into the barn, and they will take the tares, and they'll burn them. It's all looked after. It's a tremendous encouragement to read Matthew 13. Because the first four parables that we read are full of sabotage and subterfuge, and we get the idea that things are really in trouble. The seed is being stolen and being choked out by the tares, and the leaven is being sneaked into the meal, and there's this great monstrosity of a tree with every foul kind of bird in its branches, and it really looks bad, doesn't it? Well, that's the view that the multitude get. But then the Lord sends the multitude away, and he brings his disciples into the house, and he shuts the door, and then he says, as it were, let me tell you what it's really like. And he tells them about this beautiful pearl and this wonderful treasure and the sorting out at the end of the dragnet, the good and the bad sorted out. God is going to sort it all out at the end. The king is saying, I've got everything in control. I'm right on schedule. I know what I'm doing. Don't get frantic. The king is going to triumph. And we can rest in that. So we can be sure that the enemy is seeking to counterfeit at every point what the Lord is trying to do. The scripture says we are not ignorant of his devices, but unfortunately, sometimes we are. And what I want to think about as we think about these evil angels and Satan himself is to concentrate on the equipment that the Lord has given to us to fight against the enemy and to win in that day. We are reminded, first of all, when we think about pulling out the tares, these are human beings, the children of the wicked one. We were one time the children of the wicked one. We were the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, subject to the enemy. And we shouldn't forget that that's where we were. It would teach us to be a little more patient with unbelievers when we witness to them. Because we were once there. We were once living that kind of a life. We ought to understand their rebellion and their stubbornness to God. But when we think about the battle, we have to realize that God has called us to be militant, but we have to know who the enemy is. The enemy is not Bill Clinton. If he was, it would be a pushover. I don't mean to be snide, but we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, please. The enemy is not the people down at the local abortion clinic. It's not the local school board. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And as a result, we cannot fight with flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. So if we're going to win in the battle, it's not going to be by using earthly means, by using carnal, fleshly means. It will have to be done in the energy of the Spirit of God. These angels that roam about doing the will of the enemy are not omniscient. The devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't even know when the Lord's coming back, although there are some radio preachers that think they do. He doesn't know. And that's why good commentators, when it comes to the Antichrist, they say, well, Mussolini, he's the Antichrist, or Adolf Hitler, he is, or Henry Kissinger, he's the Antichrist. Or, you know, they have a big long list of them. Why is that? Well, the Bible says there are many Antichrists. They probably were right. These people are Antichrists. John said there are many Antichrists, and the spirit of Antichrist doth already work. Right way back then, right in the days of the early church, the spirit of Antichrist was already working. And the reason is that Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know when God's time is, so he's always grooming someone. And if that was God's time, and he said to his son, it's time to bring the church home, then the devil would move this Antichrist stage center, you see. But because it isn't the time, eventually they're just humans, they die, but now the devil has somebody else he's working and energizing. The devil is not omniscient, and the devil is not omnipresent. So the people say, well, the devil, you know, he's really giving me a hard time this week. Well, probably not. You're probably not that important that you get the devil after you. You know, I don't mean to be hard on you, but the devil is not omnipresent. He has a limited number of angelic creatures whom he motivates to do his nefarious work. But then we have another whole class of evil creatures, and they're really quite mysterious. We don't know where they came from. They are called in the New Testament demons. The King James has devils, but there's really only one devil, the great deceiver, Satan himself. But there are these demonic creatures. They seem to be disembodied spirits who long for bodies. It may be that part of their judgment was the removal of a body. I don't know. But they'll settle for pigs if they can't have human beings. They're looking for bodies. And these evil creatures seem to have various works, various specialties. So, for example, when the Lord Jesus came to Gadara, and here was a man, demon-possessed, and the Lord spoke to the demons and said, what's your name? The answer came back, legion. Now, a legion isn't just a lot of angels, a lot of soldiers. A legion is a highly organized group of soldiers. And so this man had been taken over in every part of his personality, his tongue, his thoughts, everything he did had been taken over one at a time by these wicked demons until he was completely possessed in every area of his life. We read about demons, spirits of divination, and their specialty is fortune telling. And there are fortune tellers who are hocus pocus, but there are fortune tellers who are in touch with spirits of divination. And they can anticipate the future because they've been around for a long time, you know. And as they say, the only thing we learn about history is that we don't learn from history. And we see that in history there are certain repeating patterns, and these students, no doubt, of human history, experts in human personality, they anticipate the future. No, if I know enough of your past, I can anticipate your future. And these spirits of divination are involved in this black art. And then we read about foul spirits. And I wouldn't be surprised that this is what possesses many rock stars. And they open their mouths, and out of them come some of the most horrendous blasphemies, the sounds of animals, the sounds of other people. These foul spirits, just as surely, you see, this is Satan's counterfeit. The spirit of divination is there to counterfeit the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And you remember in the book of Daniel, it's a masterpiece, isn't it? In the book of Daniel, God is going to use Daniel to prophesy the future. How do you guarantee that Daniel is serious? How are you going to take him seriously? How do you know, how do you authenticate the message of Daniel? I was going through a shopping mall one day in Niagara Falls, Ontario, and to my utter horror and amazement, I found the place was full of fortune tellers. Instead of having arts and crafts, they had a swami with a headdress, and he probably came from nearby St. Catharines or someplace. Anyway, he was dressed up like a swami, and they had a gypsy tea leaf reader, and they had biorhythms, all this stuff all down the mall, you see. So as I was trying to get out of the place, this woman called over to me and said, tell your fortune, sir. I said, how much? She said, $5. I said, well, that's a lot of money for somebody who already knows what his fortune is. She said, you do? I said, yeah, right down to the details. But I said, I'll tell you what, I'll pay you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me yesterday. She said, I don't have that gift. I said, I didn't think so. I said, I can't authenticate tomorrow, but I do know what happened to me yesterday. Now, that's exactly how the book of Daniel starts, isn't it? Here's a palace full of phony fortune tellers. And the king's sick and tired of it. They're all on his payroll. So he decides to, you know, make some cuts. Well, excuse the pun, you know. But he says, listen, I had a dream the other night. For the life of me, I can't remember what it was. I think he probably could. I'd like you to tell me what the dream was and what it meant. And they said, that's no fair. That's not playing according to the rules. And he said, you'll notice what's on my head here. I make the rules. I'm the king. And as a little incentive program, if you don't tell me, I'm going to cut your heads off. Well, it really doesn't matter what kind of an incentive program it was. It didn't matter what they could do. They finally said in exasperation, but wait a minute, only God can prophesy. Yeah, you're right. And God did prophesy. And having prophesied the past, Daniel says, let me spend time alone with God. I can't do it, but God can do it. He came in and gave God the glory. He revealed the dream. He revealed the meaning of the dream. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do with the information? And built a statue. But just the very thing that was in opposition to God. God revealed to him what man thinks of man. A magnificent statue. Gold and, well, the fact that it ends in mud, don't pay any attention to that. He went out there and he built the whole thing of gold. It's really an odd monstrosity, you know. I think it was 9 feet wide and 90 feet high or something like that. Quite out of proportion, wasn't it? Man always exaggerates his height, always exaggerates how big he is. And there it was. And Nebuchadnezzar said, everybody get down and worship man. Sounds pretty modern, doesn't it? Exalt and glorify man. Well, if O.J. Simpson, whether he's guilty or not, if he tells us anything, he tells us that man makes a real crummy god to worship. Isn't it pathetic? The gods that men have. They worship man. Well, we read a few chapters on, we find out what God really thinks about the human race, about the civilization. And he says, well, it actually isn't like a beautiful man made of gold. It's actually like a bunch of wild animals tearing each other to pieces. That's what the human race is really like. And the whole message of the book of Daniel is Beauty and the Beast, isn't it? That didn't come out of Hollywood. That comes out of Daniel. And the whole message is that man acts like an animal when he doesn't take God seriously. And God manifested himself to Nebuchadnezzar, and at last Nebuchadnezzar said, I looked up. And when he looked up, God had grace, had kindness, showed kindness to him. And Nebuchadnezzar climbed back on the throne, but this time he realized that his authority was vested authority and not absolute authority. And beforehand he had said, look at this kingdom I've made. It's all mine. It's mine, mine, mine. And God said, well, not exactly. And he ended up being hobbled in one of his royal gardens, eating like an ox. And when at last he got back on the throne, he said, now I know there's a God in heaven. He's the true king. He's the true king. So this battle goes on. And just as surely as there is the spirit of prophecy, there are spirits of divination. And just as surely as there are seraphim that stand before the presence of God day and night for these thousands of years, they have not ceased to glorify and exalt God. So there are foul spirits who curse God, who blaspheme God. And just as surely, as we discover these foul spirits and these spirits of divination, there's something known as familiar spirits. Remember the Witch of Endor? She dealt with familiar spirits. These are spirits that are familiar with individuals during their lifetime and so are able to imitate them after they die. And the Witch of Endor, she knew there was something amiss. Now, Saul had to get real serious about this. You know, he had to break through the enemy's lines to get to the witch's house. Strange time to show courage, wasn't it? He gets there, and he says, I want to talk to Samuel. Well, she calls up Samuel's familiar spirit, and the real thing shows up. God sends Samuel back, and she has cardiac arrest, because that's not how it's supposed to work, you see? And you see how in each case the enemy is imitating the real thing. You can have contact with the spirit world. You can know what's going on out there. You don't need God for that. And all of these near-death experiences, you know. Contact with people. There's my mother. She's coming across a green field full of daisies, and everything's wonderful. And the angel of light deceives men back to sleep, on the very brink of death, with only their rib cage between their soul and a lost. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 very briefly to examine the weaponry that God has given to us to withstand the attacks of the enemy. You know he's going to attack. But how do you stand against him? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, wherefore, well, verse 12, no, let's back up to 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, this phrase, whole armor, is sometimes translated panoply, a complete outfit of armor. And the only other time it's used in the New Testament, it's describing how the Lord has taken away the armor of Satan. He said, when they accused him of being in league with Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And that's how he was doing his mighty work. And he said, well, a house divided against itself can't stand, you know, quoting Abraham Lincoln. Oh, no, I guess it's the other way around, isn't it? I mean, you talk about plagiarism. I almost felt like writing an article to Newsweek or Time or something. People are so upset about plagiarism. Joe Biden lost his race, presidential race, not that he wouldn't have lost anyway, but he got kicked out of the presidential race just because he quoted someone without giving them reference, you know, without giving a footnote. And the same was true of Neil Kinnock over in England. They quoted someone without giving a footnote. People use the Bible all the time, and they never give God credit. You ever notice that? All the time. You go into your local bookstore. Half of the bestsellers will have titles right out of the Bible. But they'll never give God credit for it. Well, the Lord Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Let me tell you how it really happened, he said. While a strong man's arm keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. That's the devil. And the world is at peace today. It's not the peace of God. It's a false peace. It's a fool's paradise, asleep on the very brink of hell, one heartbeat from hell, and they're at peace. These things don't bother them. But when a stronger than he comes, that's the Lord Jesus, he takes away all his armor, that's the same word, takes away all his armor in which he trusts and spoils his goods. That's what the Lord Jesus has done. He's not only given us armor, he's taken away the devil's armor. It's really a lopsided battle if the truth were known. The devil's lost his armor and we've gained our armor. What kind of armor is it? Now, when we read this section, we ought to understand the difference between a code and a symbol. In a code, I could say A equals 1. As soon as I find out the answer is 1, I throw away the A. I mean, a code doesn't mean anything once I know what the code stands for. SOS, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything, does it? Except that I've imposed on SOS a meaning. That means help. Well, here we don't have a code, we have a symbol. You see, when we read concerning the Lord that he's the lion, and then we read he's the lamb in the book of Revelation, some people treat it like it's a code. A lion, oh, I know who that is, that's the Lord. And the lamb, well, that's the Lord too. Well, no, they are the Lord. They both speak of the Lord. The question is, in what sense do they speak of the Lord? It's not a code, it's a symbol. And it speaks of the Lord in a particular way. The lion and the lamb are two different aspects of the Lord's life and character. So here when we read about these weapons, we say, well, let's see, stand fast, therefore, in this whole armor, verse 14, stand fast, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Ah, truth. Well, that's it. We know we need the truth. And our brother's been speaking on that. But that's not what it says. In other words, could Paul have written this story and could he have said, have your feet shod with the truth and have on the shield of righteousness? And, you know, could he have mixed it up like those little kids' games, you know, you slip this head and that body on and you could, you know, put all different ones. It didn't really matter. Is that the point here? Does it really matter that he says, have your loins girt with the truth? What's the link between loins and truth? Well, I would suggest to you that it's the strengthening influence of truth that's emphasized here. Your loins, of course, your gluteus maximi, are the strongest muscles in your body. That's what a wrestler uses, you see. And if we're going to wrestle against spiritual wickednesses, we're going to have to be strengthened. Remember Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel, the most amazing thing about that story is, why didn't God pin him? Ever wonder that? Well, why doesn't he pin me? He wrestles with me, you know. So I'd like you to do this. And I wrestle with him about it. So I don't want to do it. And he wrestles. And he wrestles back with me. And the most amazing thing about the story is that it says that he could not prevail. Not that he did not prevail. He couldn't prevail. The Lord said to him, you've wrestled with the Lord, and you have prevailed. In other words, the angel couldn't prevail against Jacob. What does it mean? Well, it wasn't that he didn't have the strength to do it. It was that he didn't have the heart to do it. You see, God doesn't pin me. He doesn't force me, does he? We had a little conversation in one of the breaks. When I mentioned about the angels, I threw out a question, and some of you caught it, and you've been chewing it over. And the question is, these angels that didn't sin, that are in heaven, could they choose to rebel now? Do they still have free will in heaven? Or once they made their decision, that was it. And they're locked in now. Well, that leads to another question, and the question is, when you get to heaven, what's going to keep you from sin? Well, somebody says, we're going to have new bodies. Right. Well, didn't Adam and Eve have pretty good bodies in the Garden of Eden? And the angels, they had pretty good bodies, spirits or whatever they were, up in heaven. It seemed to me that they were in a perfect environment, and yet they sinned, didn't they? Say, well, of course, the old nature will be gone. Well, as far as I know, Adam and Eve didn't have the old nature when they sinned, did they? You think, well, when we get to heaven, God's just going to lock us in, say, there, you're in, and that's it, lock the door. And now you can't choose evil. But what did he go to all this trouble for? Why didn't he just make us like that in the first place? Make us little marionettes, little puppets, you know? Say, I love you, very good, thank you. He could program it in, couldn't he? He could have done it. That's how the animals work. They all work on instinct. The swallows, they go and they fly. They don't say, let's see, which way will we go this time? Let's get the triptych from AAA and take the scenic route. I mean, they just go. And the fish swim upstream, the same stream that they came down as little fishies, and it just happens like that, you know. And God could have programmed us to say, I love you, and to do all the right things. And why did he go to such trouble? Why did he let us cause him such trouble? Because, you see, love has to be spontaneous. Love has to be willing. I say to my son, you tell me you love me. I love you, Dad. Thank you very much, son. That's a real blessing to my soul. Well, no, it's not, is it? That has to be spontaneous. So after God has gone to all this trouble, he has had quite a bit of trouble, by the way, if you haven't noticed, and doesn't pin us, if that's true, when we get to heaven, after all this trouble, is God going to put our wills on autopilot then? I tell you this, as one brother said, well, I think I choose that then, you know. No more trouble. Of course, then you couldn't love him. You couldn't really worship him, could you? If you had to, what would it mean? What is it that keeps us from sin down here? Well, our brother Anderson told us in the last message. What keeps us from sin is keeping our eye on the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And the reason we do sin is because we're stupid. I hope they're not too terribly offended by that. We do it through ignorance, don't we? Peter could say, if your princes knew, if only they knew, they wouldn't have crucified him. Paul said, the Lord had mercy on me, even though I killed Christians, I did it in ignorance. He was probably one of the most brilliant men that ever lived. So that was an ignoramus. God has mercy on us all by concluding we're all ignoramuses. We just don't know. And that's how he has mercy upon us. Now, the point is that when I get to heaven and I see the Lord for what he really is, the scripture says we shall see him, not as we faintly perceive him now. We shall see him as he really is. And we'll wonder what we ever saw in this old world to attract our hearts. I mean, we'll so lose our appetite for this world. It'll look like a bunch of cheap pink plastic flamingos. We'll say, what did I ever see in it? Why did I ever want that in my life? You know? Pathetic. When I see him as he really is, that's what'll keep me from sin. It will be a heart full of love and adoration for the Lord Jesus. There won't be room for anything else. Try tempting the queen with some hot paste jewels. Say, listen, these are really good annotations. And she says to me, excuse me, have you been down to the Tower Bridge lately? I have diamonds as big as softballs. And I don't think you have anything to tempt me, quite frankly. And it seems to me that when we get to heaven and see the Lord as he really is, he'll take our breath away and we'll wonder what we ever saw down here, why these things ever tempted us, when we see him as he really is. That's what'll keep our hearts. He'll captivate us with love. And so when Jacob wrestled with the angel touched his thigh, you remember? And the sinew shrank, and he couldn't wrestle anymore. He could only cling. You know our problem. We cling down here and wrestle up there, instead of wrestling down here and clinging up there. That's our problem, isn't it? Cling to the things of earth and wrestle with God, instead of wrestling against spiritual wickedness and clinging to him. And that's what God wants to teach us, how to wrestle down here and how to cling up there, instead of clinging to things down here and wrestling with God up there. And so he wrestled with him, and he touched his thigh. So the point is that God wants to strengthen us with truth so that we can wrestle against the enemy. It'll take some wrestling. And I suggest to you that in this day, we are seeing the arising of every false notion that has ever plagued the church from the first century on. It's coming out like a smorgasbord, full color, foil stamped, laminated, false doctrine. It's coming from men you'd never expect, men of your own selves, speaking perverse things. The word perverse means truth with a twist. That's all. It's the truth, but it's truth with a twist. Watch out, brethren. We've got to know the truth. We've got to study the book. We need to be strengthened. You can have the rest of the armor, but if you're weak in your thighs, if you haven't developed an understanding of the truth of God, the enemy is going to run over you like a steamroller. We need to know the truth. Standing, having our loins girt with truth. The strengthening influence of truth. Then secondly, the protective influence of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, the word really is the same word that we have for our sternum, our rib cage. It's the same word, the breastplate. And the idea is that God has given us a natural protection in the rib cage to protect our vital organs, to protect our hearts. And so it is God has given us righteousness to protect our hearts. Oh, guard your heart, he says. What's the secret? Longing for the right things. If my heart longs for the right things, I'll make lots of mistakes in life. But God will keep me on the path. And that's what I pray for my children. Not that they be smart or clever or that they never make any mistakes. I know they will. But that they have a heart after God. We see that with David, don't we? David made some really bad mistakes in life. But he had a heart for God. A longing after God. And when David sinned in numbering the people, do you remember this? And God said to him, well, here are your choices. He said, well, I'll put myself into the hands of God. Now, it shows how far off I am from that. Because when I think of those, I think I'd rather take my chance with the Philistines. You know, I mean, I can run fast enough to get away from them, but I can't get away from God. David had no intention of getting away from God. He said, the Philistines won't show me mercy, but God will. He knew the heart of God. And if we are going to be preserved against the enemy, we can be sure he'll go after our hearts. And I see Christians throwing over a lifetime of service for God for some affair of the heart. It's desperate, isn't it? It's a magazine that travels around among a lot of homeschoolers especially, but into a lot of homes. It was a valuable magazine. It was a couple with raising a family for God, and they produced this magazine, and somehow she was caught with her breastplate off. She went off with another man. The whole thing came crashing down. Not the only time. It's happening everywhere we look these days. And that's what happened to David, you see. It was in the day when kings went out to war and David was caught with his breastplate off. And the man after God's heart let his heart go after somebody else's wife. Oh, guard your heart. The breastplate of righteousness. And the whole question is, what's right? What does God want in all of this? And you can never ask that question about sin, can you? How can I honor God in this? Well, you can't. Make sure, he says, you're wearing the breastplate of righteousness. Guard your heart. And then not only the strengthening influence of truth and the protective influence of righteousness, but the preparative influence of the gospel. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. In other words, you put your shoes on before you start out, you see. And so he's speaking here not about the gospel itself, but about preparing myself for the gospel. It means praying for the lost. It means making sure I'm a clean vessel that God can use. It means thinking through carefully my own testimony so I can share it with others. It means having some good gospel tracts, a New Testament, and I can find my way around it. It means having a heart for the lost, the preparation of the gospel. You know, that'll keep me out of a lot of trouble. I sit down beside a young woman in the airplane. If I'm thinking about her precious soul, it won't matter how short her skirt is. Did you know that? If she comes on to me, and I remember a young gal I met down in Philadelphia, and she was quite a good-looking gal, and all the football players were after her, and they'd come and sit down beside her in the cafeteria and say, is this seat safe? She'd say, no, are you? If we want to be protected, one of the ways to be protected is to be on the offensive with the gospel. And as soon as you start sharing the gospel with somebody, all these thoughts about, I wonder what they think of me, and I wonder how this is going to go, and flirting and throwing off little, you know, it doesn't happen, does it? It doesn't happen. We're on a mission. And you know, I was reading recently about the Secret Service in Israel, the Mossad, and these individuals, if they fell in love with somebody when they were on duty, when they were on some job somewhere in some other country, the first thing that happened was they brought them home. Because they knew that that would complicate their allegiance. And if my allegiance is to the Lord Jesus, and my mission is to win souls for Christ, and I go out into the day like that, and I've got my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, I won't have to worry about flirtations, will I? Because I'm longing for their soul. When lustful thoughts come into my mind, I say, Lord, I'm going to pray for this person. They need to get saved. The enemy flees before that. My feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And then there is the adaptive influence of faith. This is a great thing. The shield of faith. In other words, the purpose of a shield was, it was movable defense, wasn't it? The enemy attacked this way, whoop, I can turn it around. I can face the enemy with it. And whichever way the enemy attacks, I can adapt to the attack of the enemy with my shield. And that's the great thing about faith, you see. The faith that God has given to us, trust in his word, dependence on the word of God. There are Christians in Central Africa today, in the snowy north, in the teeming cities of the Orient, with materialism rampant. In Africa, it's the attack of the rise of spiritism and ancestral worship, of the rise again of animism, even of cannibalism in Central Africa again. It's a different problem in New York City. It's a different problem in Wichita. But you know something? Every one of those believers, whether it's the attack of the enemy in Japan or in Central Africa or New York City or Wichita, wherever you're from, it doesn't matter which way the enemy comes, you can use the faith to protect yourself. And what is it? Well, I believe God. That's all. Whatever the attack of the enemy is, whether it's a high school student faced with atheistic evolution, or it's a mother in the community, or it's a man being tempted in his sales position to go out and have a few drinks and, you know, coddle up to some of these good clients of yours. It doesn't matter how the enemy attacks. Say, well, look, I take God seriously. And when I take God seriously, God takes me seriously. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up the standard and delivers me. When I just take God seriously, I take his word seriously, I take his will seriously, and the adaptive influence of the faith is able to deliver me in whatever circumstance, whatever age level, whatever trick the enemy uses, I can stand in this. I believe God. That's where we stand. Trust in God. Then we have the selective influence of salvation. He says, the helmet of salvation. our time's gone. But, you know, some people would like to go around with a trash can over their head. You know, just, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to see it. I'm not going to read a newspaper. I'm not going to be in the school system. I'm not going to be in the community. Just leave us alone. See? And they walk around with a trash can over their head. Well, we've been sent into the world, you see, on an offensive. And the thing about a helmet is that it keeps some things out and it lets some things in. A helmet wouldn't be very good if you just kind of wore it over your head, you see. The enemy would take you out at the knees when you weren't watching. You need a visor, you know. You need to be able to see. You need to know what's going on if you're going to fight the enemy. It doesn't mean that you play games with the enemy. You have to protect your mind. You have to protect what you hear. You have to protect yourself. This is where the enemy gets to us, you see. But on the other hand, while we need protection, we need the selective process, you see. That was the purpose of gates in the city. Some people are like just walls all the way around. We're in and they're out, good. That's the way we like it. So no, there were gates in the city because there are people out there that need to be in here and we need to invite them in. Now, there are enemies out there that ought not to be in here. And we need, and this is the word that's used, you see. We don't mean to harp on the mothers, but this is what the word that's used of the mother. She's the keeper of the home. And the keep was the drawbridge. And the drawbridge controlled what came in and what went out of the home. And it's the responsibility of the mother to be the keeper. It's the responsibility of the elder to be the keeper of the assembly. And to determine who stands here and speaks and what the Lord's people listen to and the magazines they get in their homes. And sometimes the elders have to stand up and say, you shouldn't have this. It's a bad influence on you. We need selective. This is what salvation is. I mean, it doesn't just mean I was saved from the penalty of sin. Dear Christians, we need to be saved every day, every moment of every day. And the enemy's out to get our minds through the eye gate and the ear gate. And we need the selective influence. We need discernment to know what ought to stay out and what ought to come in. And that's the purpose of it. Salvation is of the Lord, not just from the penalty, but from the power and influence of sin. Finally, there is the aggressive influence of the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, the sword is not defensive. You can't stop darts with the sword very well. The sword is aggressive. And the purpose is, this is the Word of God in action. This is spoken. This isn't the Word of God in the scabbard, walking around saying, I got a bigger scabbard than you do. Well, that's not the point, is it? Some have big fancy scabbards, little rubber swords that wouldn't do any damage to anybody. It's none of this, there's a verse around here somewhere sort of like this. No, it's, thus saith the Lord. Our society needs to hear the Word of God. You think they know it? They don't know it. I speak in high schools, and you assume that all these high school kids in the secular world, they're a bunch of rebels against God. I speak to them, they come up to me and say, I never heard that before. Never heard that. I've been to church since I was in diapers, and I never knew that. I feel betrayed. I've gone to church for years. They never told me that. I mean, lots of them. We had a young boy killed in my daughter's school in her class 2 weeks ago. So my daughter got up and invited anybody in the class to come to our house to hear the Word of God. And five girls showed up. They'd never heard the gospel before. And this is civilized. This is Grand Rapids. Hey, this is the New Jerusalem, you know? Kriegel, Zonnevans, Baker, Erdman, Radio Bible Class, Children's Bible Hour. Never heard it. We need to be aggressive to speak a word for God. People say, nice day, isn't it? Yeah, yeah, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Give it to them, brethren. You got the book. Use it. The effectiveness of the Word of God, it gets to the heart. And like the story of the big fat King Eglon, when they got the sword in, they couldn't get it out. That's not maybe dinner conversation, sorry about that. But I want to tell you that when you use the Word of God, it gets in and people can't get it out. It has sticking power. We need to use the Word of God, to use it effectively, to no use chopping off ears like Peter did. Go for the vitals. Go for the heart of the issue. We're not trying to win arguments. We're trying to win souls for Christ. And we need to go to the issue and use the Word of God effectively. Now, you need some swordsmanship lessons. Don't wait till the enemy shows up to try out your new sword. We need to help one another with that. young people get together, what would you say if somebody said this to you? Learn to use the sword before the enemy shows up. God's equipped us. We have all that we need to stand against the enemy. Having done all, to stand. Oh, God help us. May we not be more casualties in the battle. There's no reason for it. God has given us enough equipment. And above all, he says, with prayer. That's the supply line. God's provision coming into our lives that we might be effective in our battle against the enemy. There is a day coming when, as Martin Luther said, one little word shall fell him. And the enemy, when he has done his worst, will be cast into eventually the bottomless pit and then the lake of fire. And that's the end of the attack of the enemy on the people of God. Until that day, let us remain faithful and true to him. To stand against the enemy, to do exploits for God, to be men and women who are courageous, valiant for Christ in this wicked world, that we might be led in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now shall we pray? O gracious Father, we thank thee that we're not alone in the fray. We thank thee for the conqueror of Calvary's hill who defeated our enemies. Satan has been knocked from his horse and his crown is in the dust. It's just a matter of time until he's cast out. That deceiver, that wicked one, the serpent, the dragon, cast out and down and away forever. We look forward to that day when we will have total triumph, but oh God, give us the joy of seeing little victories along the way. We aren't what we ought to be, but thank God we aren't what we once were. We thank thee for those little victories that have been given to us, and we would write over them all, the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. We thank thee for those who have gone before us, who have led the way and given us courage as we have seen their godly examples of putting on the whole armor and standing against the enemy. O God, strengthen us for the battle. And we will be careful to give thee the glory for the victory that is won. The battle is the Lord's. We would ask thee to help us to show up at least for the skirmish so that we might have the joy of sharing with him in the victory. We would remember that there was a day when God promised our first parents that one would come who would bruise the serpent's head. But what is this that we read? The Lord shall bruise Satan under your heels shortly. We thank thee that we're included in the victory, looking forward to that day when every knee shall bow, including the enemies, including the demons and these angels who have wrought havoc among thy people. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the food that has been provided for us. We thank thee for every material blessing and for these spiritual blessings. Help us not to face the day without the armor, to go forth to do exploits for thee in the power of God. We thank thee for those who have convened this conference and for those working behind the scenes. Encourage their hearts, we pray. And may we all be fortified and strengthened to go on for thee until the shout, until our commander returns to receive us home, so that we might forever be with the Lord. We ask this giving thanks in his precious name.